Yep. 18th chapter of John. All right. Everybody got an outline? No? Oh, Carrie's passing out the outlines. Okay, away we go. Outlines, outlines. She's got a bunch of them right there. Yeah. You tell this couple in front to behave themselves, or they'll be separated. That's it. By the way, I want to say thanks. So many of you have changed your seating posture and moved up forward. And how I appreciate that. It really does help my eyes not being so distracted by the blurriness. They are getting better. Like, for instance, Jim in the back right there. Well, now he's up front further. I could see him pretty good. I can see, the Dogan's pretty good, you know. And so things are a lot better. But don't you like being a little bit closer? Oh, no? No. All right. Well, I don't want you to do something you don't want to do. I mean,
feel the love.
Yeah. Hey, I got sacrifices. I can give you a list of sacrifices if you want to make some more. 18th chapter of John. We're looking at verse 28, starting right there. Let's read the text. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. And they themselves did not enter into the praetorium, that is the Jews, so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Therefore Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." So Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." To fulfill the words of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. Therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priest delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore Pilate said to him, "Oh, so you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born. And for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the king of the Jews?" So they cried out again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. We are, as the title says on your outline, petitioning Pilate for a Passover pronouncement. The Jews need Rome to kill Jesus the Messiah. They can't do it themselves. You've already heard some of them respond back to Pilate, "We don't have the authority to take anyone's life like this." Rome would allow the Sanhedrin, the government of Israel there in Jerusalem, to reach pronouncements, follow their own court proceedings, which would be based on law, and then other things were added to it. But they would allow them to find people guilty, even to the point of death in regards to what was prescribed in their law. But Rome would not allow the Jews or any of the nations that they had authority over to put anybody to death, because the idea is that these other nations that they were now over might take those who would be pro-Rome and try to put them to death. You know, you never know. So they wouldn't allow them to do that. Rome held, you know, the power over that switch in order to flip it or not. But what we've got here going on, especially in regards to these three points that the text breaks up into, Like in the first point, for instance, we're going to see, starting at verse 28, that there is this pronouncement without any proof. The Jews didn't have any hard evidence that Rome would say, well, this substantiates a death penalty issue under our laws. Rome was not going to recognize any of the Jewish, like blasphemy, for instance, which was one of the things that the Sanhedrin felt that they got out of Jesus. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God and that they would see him coming back riding on the clouds of heaven. Of course, that's a direct reference in the Hebrew text to being divine. Well, that was good enough for them. That's a stoning offense. But they couldn't do anything about it. They'd be in trouble with Rome in particular. So they bring Jesus to Pilate. And I want to suggest to you that I have a suspicion. I don't have any text for it per se, but I am, especially the way this thing runs right here, I'm suspicious that perhaps the members of the Sanhedrin already had a working understanding with Pilate relative, at least in this case, in regards to bringing Jesus before him. I think that they were trying to make a quick move of this. We already saw where it says in the text that they came early, very early in the morning to Pilate. I'll talk about that. And trying to keep this out of the scene of the population and get this over with kind of quick. And then Pilate seems to be like, you know, dragging his feet a little bit here. You know, dragging his feet, putting on the brakes kind of a thing. Why'd you bring him to me? And they respond with, well, wait a minute. If he was not an evildoer, you know, kind of, we wouldn't have done this. Didn't we have an understanding before? There's a really good book I would recommend, very fascinating. It's called Who Rolled Away the Stone? Who Rolled Away the Stone? And it's by a fellow named Frank Morrison. And he postulates some interesting ideas here in regards to some of the things I'm talking about. I would recommend that highly, not only for good background information, both biblical and historical, about the resurrection of Christ, the literal resurrection of Christ, but also the background to all of this. Real quick.
Frank Morrison,
yes, that's correct. Frank Morrison. So you ought to be able to get that on Amazon. But so when we look at that first point and the text right there, we've got the Jews bringing Jesus to Pilate to have him pronounce this death sentence, but they got no evidence that he broke any Roman laws. If you were to take a look real quick at Luke 23, or just write it down, Luke 23 and verse 2, Luke gives a little bit of background information about what they did say to Pilate. 23:1 of Luke says, then the whole body of them, that's the Sanhedrin, got up, so that's 70 or so people, and brought him before Pilate. That's a mob, isn't it? Bringing one man before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, that is Christ, saying, we found this man misleading our nation, misleading the nation, and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, which is not true, is exactly the opposite of that. He said, no, give Caesar what he has coming and give to God what he has coming. Forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Well, right there, that should have been brought about some insurrectionist rebellion against the purple kind of idea. They would be going against Caesar. And so that ought to get them somewhere. That should give them some mileage here. But we'll see that that's not going to have a whole lot. Christ is going to have to push this thing himself. We're going to see the providence of God entering into this situation. In the second point that we'll deal with, the pronouncement requiring a princely profession. This is where Christ has to confess to Pilate that he is in fact a king. He is a king. But we got to be careful that we don't get into something that is not true. In other words, he says, yes, I am a king, but let's understand what I mean by that. If you think I mean that I'm here to go against Rome in some sort of an insurrectionist thing, I'm not a king trying to do that. My kingdom is spiritual, but I am a king. I can't deny that. So this is where Christ is coming from. Basically, you're going to see that Pilate is like, Jesus, this guy's just kind of crazy. I think that's what Pilate is thinking. This is a crazy man because, look, he's like, he's not dressed like a king. He doesn't have, you know, an army like a king would have, you know, and he's not done a crown. I mean, this guy is just sort of, you know, one of the people, you know. How could this guy be a king? This guy is kind of nuts. I mean, and Pilate, we're not going to actually look at everything, obviously, in the synoptics. We can't. We don't have time. You know, but Pilate's going to look at this and he's just going to be going, it all just doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Jesus is like not responding to me, not trying to get out of this. Doesn't he realize I can have him put to death? Pilate's even going to say that to him at one point. Don't you realize that I have power to put you to death or power to free you? Jesus is going to say, you're not going to be with power except what the Father gives you from heaven. So let's be real clear here in regards to who can do what and who is in control of what is happening right here. In our third point, a pronouncement that points to the pardoning of a prisoner. You must like all my P alliterations, right? My P alliterations? Okay, I thought you'd appreciate that. This is where we get introduced to Barabbas. Barabbas is a murderer, a robber. He was part of an insurrection. We're not told what that insurrection was, some kind of a rebellion. Anyway, they've got him in jail right there. There is this custom, and a little foggy as to where this custom came from, but there's this custom amongst the Jews that during Passover, Rome would release, kind of like a friendly deal here. Rome would release one of these prisoners, and the populace could basically choose who that would be. And Pilate's figuring they'll take Jesus because it was just a few days ago that Jesus is coming down, you know, the side of Mount Olive, and the people are going, Hosanna, Hosanna, you know, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You know, he's David. He's king. They were ready to make him king on two different occasions. I'll talk about that in a little while. And surely they'll just take him, and I'll get this off my back, and I'll talk to you a little bit about Pilate and his background and why he's there and the problems he had with the Jews and things like that. But before we get into all that, let's get into this first point, verses 28 through 32, this pronouncement that they want Pilate to make, but they're not offering any proof. Verse 28, okay? Then, and of course, that refers back to him once being at Annas's house and now moving towards Caiaphas. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. All right, so John does not cover the interview between Caiaphas, who is the current high priest. He does not cover that interview here in his gospel. The other three synoptics do, and I think that's why John is pretty much skipping it right here. But he does give us Annas, the interview with Annas, and I've talked to you about why they brought him to Annas. I won't repeat it now, which the other synoptics, of course, don't deal with Annas. But if you look back at verse 24 here, chapter 18, verse 24, after the interview at Annas, it says, so Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. And that's all you get. So then you have to go to like Matthew 26, starting at verse 57. Matthew 26, starting at verse 57, in order to get the background to the interview with Caiaphas. And I'll let you do that on your own. It'll take up too much time for me. So they led Jesus then from Caiaphas. Now, Peter has already denied Christ the third and final time. We dealt with that last week. And now they take him into what's called, verse 28, the praetorium, and it was early. The praetorium was basically where the governor, in this case Pilate, would stay when he was in town, when he was in Jerusalem. The praetorium was his residence. It was temporary. It could have been at Fort Antonio, the Antonio Fort, which of course was right near the temple, and we've read about that before, and it had that long ramp right there where if there was trouble down in the temple area, the soldiers could come shooting down that ramp, and the fort was right there next to it. They Jews didn't want that Roman fort there. It was in their temple precinct area, right? So all this trouble right here, the Jews were, you know, opposed to this and causing Rome all kinds of trouble in regards to that. Well, it could have been located there. Some people say it could have been at Herod's residence, which was there in Jerusalem. We don't know absolutely for sure, but it was early, the text says right here. Literally, this Greek word that's used here could be in reference to the fourth watch of the night. So we could be talking about 3 in the morning till 6 in the morning. They could have brought him anytime in between all of that, because this thing between Annas and then Caiaphas, you know, started later in the evening and then crossed over midnight and then earlier towards 3 o'clock in the morning. It was early. You can see the intention of the members of the Sanhedrin. They know that they're not supposed to be doing this at night. It's illegal for them to do that, but they're trying to keep it quiet, get it over with before the populace gets wind of what is happening, because they knew that the populace was still generally in favor of Christ. That's going to change as Jesus is in front of Pilate, and he starts saying, who do you want me to release unto you? There, the Jews are going to send, and it's going to be the priests, the members of the Sanhedrin. mostly, who are going to go out amongst the people while Pilate is distracted, Matthew tells us, about this message from his wife. And his wife says, I just suffered horribly in a dream about this man that you got on trial right here. Have nothing more to do with this. And he's all distracted. While that's happening, they're circulating amongst the people. The crowd has come in to the outskirts there of the praetorium. And Jesus is, of course, out now in front with Pilate and the members of the Sanhedrin because they won't go inside. We'll talk about that in a second. And they're circulating, telling the people, ask for Barabbas, ask for Barabbas. And that's why you've got what appears to be this fickle thing going on amongst the people where just days before they were all for Jesus. And now they're saying, crucify, crucify him, because they're genuinely afraid of the members of the Sanhedrin, because the Sanhedrin can ruin their lives, which we've talked about before. You know. So this is what's happening right here. So they enter in the praetorium. It's early, middle 28. But they themselves, that's the members of the Sanhedrin, did not enter into the praetorium, interesting, so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Okay. It seems that there was this understanding amongst the Jews. And we get this from the Mishnah, this Jewish commentary. That they believed that any Gentile home was affected by a kind of defilement. And the defilement had to do, this is disgusting, but the defilement had to do with the fact that they believed, and there is proof for this, there is truth behind this, they believed, the Jews believed, that when the Gentiles had babies that were aborted, or they just wanted to get rid of them, because many times too many children got in the way, and the Romans, as well as the Greeks, would actually expose some of these newborn babies out into the elements, let the animals get them, or they would just die from some sort of exposure. And that's how they dealt with their children back then. That was the Planned Parenthood of the day back then. Same kind of idea. And because of this, you have to remember also that there was plumbing in many of the Gentile/Roman homes in those days. And a lot of times they would take these newborn babies, I kid you not, they'd kill them, and then down the plumbing they would go, and that was connected to the house. Leon Morris, in his commentary on John, he talks about this if you want a reference to that. And so the Jews basically said any Gentile home, you don't want to be entering into that because this is what they do. This comes from the Mishnah, okay? And so that is one idea behind this defilement thing. You don't enter into that. Of course, if there's a murder or a dead body involved, then we're into the Numbers chapter 19 prohibitions about being defiled, and there would be a 7-day period, you know, of cleansing, and you see that in Numbers the 19th chapter. They could have been thinking about that, so they wouldn't have been able to eat the Passover. Honestly, I think these may be true things. This may be what they were thinking of. But I honestly think that what we're really looking at right here is just a statement about this utter hypocrisy that we knew was going on in regards to the Jewish leadership. How do they take a man whom they know is the Messiah? Remember, I've pointed this out to you on several occasions in the past. For years I've talked to you about this and I've showed you scripture. They know he's the Messiah. They're working against him, but they want to stay in power and they want to stay in charge. They're not willing to let go. They're fighting against God. They're not willing to let this man come and be whom God says he is supposed to be. So they're actually fighting against him, fighting against God. And here we've got this utter hypocrisy. They want to keep up with the religious performance, you know? Keep up with the religious performance. Let's keep the Passover. Let's keep that whole kind of a thing. And yet, we're going to work at putting this man to death as quick as we possibly can. Murder him. So the utter hypocrisy, I think, is what the Holy Spirit is really pointing out to us right here. Verse 29. Therefore, because they wouldn't come in to the praetorium, therefore, Pilate went out to them. This is our first mention of Pilate right here. Pilate went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? Now, this is fascinating to me because Pilate hates the Jews. I'm going to give you some background on this man. Pilate hates the Jews. Pilate hates his job. He does not want to be there in Jerusalem. He feels like he is in the armpit of Rome right now in regards to the Roman Empire. He doesn't want to be all the way down here in this Palestinian area, in this dirt and in this sand and all with these people. He figures that this assignment is really an assignment that just, it's like a punishment sort of a thing. And Pilate made a lot of trouble for himself, made a lot of trouble with the Jews. One of the things that Pilate did that immediately did not ingratiate himself to the Jews is when he came in to take control as governor, one of the things he did, which the other governors prior to him made a point of not doing, is he would have his soldiers, Pilate did, would have his soldiers lift up these banners that, of course, had all the different Roman figures of the Roman gods and the figures of Caesar and this kind of a thing, which the Jews believe was a violation of the, you know, first and second commandments, you know. And he did it on purpose, just to spite them, just to show them who was in charge and who was in control right here. Well, the Jews called his bluff on a lot of this stuff, because as we have seen in the past, teaching through Revelation, portions of Revelation, especially chapter 18, the Jewish nation, very wealthy, very important to Rome. They got away with a lot of things in regards to Rome, a lot of their attitudes, a lot of backlash. They got away with a lot of things. And the whole reason behind Nero finally sending Cestus Gallus to destroy Jerusalem in AD 66 is he just had it at that point. It just wasn't worth it anymore. So you look at the 18th chapter of Revelation, and it's talking about how that the maritime people who are bringing supplies and spices and all their goods to the Mediterranean coast and that would go to Jerusalem, they'd be out in the Mediterranean Sea and they would see Jerusalem. And of course, this is, you know, they weren't literally seeing it, but they were recognizing that, you know, Jerusalem was burning. And they talked about how wealthy Jerusalem was. This is not some ridiculous reference to New York City, you know, or to some present-day deal. I mean, what people have done with the Book of Revelation is just I'm aghast at the damage that they have done to the church through this stuff and their books. But in any case, this is consistently about Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was an economic powerhouse. And so Rome and Pilate had to put up with a lot of things. And Pilate was under direction from Rome to do exactly that and not to screw up this relationship, right? Well, Pilate takes control and he comes into the city and he's got his Roman soldiers lifting up these banners. First thing out the gate. That's not going to make for a happy, fun time at all amongst the Jews in any way, shape, or form. He used a lot of poor judgment in regards to these things. One of the things that he did, we know from, we got his history behind it, and Josephus talks about this, is he actually took money from out of the Jewish treasury there in the temple without asking, without going through the Sanhedrin. He just took the cash in order to build an aqueduct that will bring water into Jerusalem. He was probably thinking, they're going to benefit from this anyway. They might as well pay for it. Maybe he had his own economic issues going on. But he did this, and of course, that did not help the relationship, and that caused there to be complaints that were sent then from Jerusalem to Rome, to the emperor in particular, about this Pilate. So these kind of things are constantly being built up. If you make a note of Luke, the 13th chapter, and the first verse, there's an interesting comment here of something Pilate did. Luke 13, verse 1, "Now on the same occasion there was some present who reported to him," Jesus, "about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices." And then Jesus uses that to talk about their own hypocrisy and that they think they're such pure people and not sinners like these other guys. But interesting, Pilate mixes their blood with their sacrifices. We don't really know what this is. We don't have a historical treatment to go along with this to say this is what was happening. The Holy Spirit has just provided this for us. This is who this man was. So somehow there was some sort of killing that went on during one of the sacrificial assemblies. And chapter 13 of Luke, verse 1, talks about this. This is Pilate. This is his background. And so in verse 29, he goes out to them. I think he's thinking, they should be coming into me. I have to go out to them to put up with their nonsense because they think coming into my house is going to defile them, right? And so out he comes, you know he's ticked, and he says, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" Now, I don't think the Jews were ready for that at all. I think that They already had an understanding, and that Pilate was just supposed to go along with this, basically going to rubber stamp this issue with Jesus to get Jesus crucified and that whole kind. Let's just get this over with. Pilate opens up as if he is in a formal Roman courtroom situation, and he asks for the thing that all the Roman courts would ask for first thing out. After you get the guy who's, you know, accused and you get him in the dock, then what's the charge? What's the accusation? And that's what he does. What accusation do you bring against this man? Verse 30. They answered and said to him, kind of caught off guard, if this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you. An evildoer? An evildoer? That's not a charge. That's an opinion. It certainly is not any kind of a legal Roman charge that's going to get you anywhere with the Roman jurisprudence in any way, shape, or form. But you can see they're kind of caught a little bit here. We would not have delivered him to you unless he was an evildoer. That's really poor right there. 31. So Pilate said to them, you know, they're just like silent. Pilate says to them, take him yourself. Verse 31. Take him yourselves, judge him according to your law. Well, he knows that they can't do that. And he's kind of like, he's ticked, but he's like just having fun with them right now. Showing them who's boss, who's in charge right now. You guys are not in charge over me, routine, is what is happening right here. Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. Which also implies that there was some kind of a prior understanding between them, because Pilate knows what they want. Take him and judge him according to your law. Well, he already knows if this is going to have any power at all. He's got to know that what he wants, what they want from him is put this guy Jesus to death. So he's got prior information right here in some way. Take him and judge him according to your law. Middle of 31, the Jews said to him, we are not permitted to put anyone to death. So here's their intention. This is their intention. Okay, it's out. You want to do this? There is kind of the attitude the Jews are bringing back to Pilate. Well, let's get on with it then. You know that we're not able to do that. And I've talked to you already about what the law was under Rome in regards to that. So it's all out in the open right now. They're not hiding anything. It's nothing like that. This is their intention. But you see, here's the deal. Throughout all of this thing with Pilate, Pilate is talking to Jesus, and Pilate is coming to a conclusion, this guy's crazy. This guy is not a threat to Rome. You know, he says several times in the synoptics, three different times that I'm aware of, as a matter of fact, I'm going to chastise him or beat him and then release him. I'm going to let him go. As a matter of fact, let me see here. In chapter 23 of Luke 23 and verse 20, we've got this statement. Luke 23 and verse 20, Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again, meaning the crowd. And he keeps saying them 22 for the third time. Crucify him? Why? What evil has this man done? I find in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him. Now, the punishment would have basically been a sort of a, it would have been a flogging, but it would not have been the flogging that would have necessarily brought him to the point of death, which is what Jesus, in fact, did have to endure in regards to those who were set to be crucified. So he wasn't going to be crucified at this point. Pilate was in charge. He was not going to give the Jews their way. This is very interesting to me, because if you stop to think about it for a second, and of course we know better than this, but really, from a human perspective, it's almost like the plan of God, you know, is balancing on a knife edge right now. Here's this guy Pilate, and he's saying, "We're not doing this. I'm not giving you what you want." And the entire propitiation, the crucifixion of the Son of God for the sins of all of the elect, now looks like it's hanging by a thread. You know, of course we know better than that, but notice, you know, I think God does this kind of a thing to amplify when he brings his purpose to pass. It amplifies how much in control he is. When things look especially, this is not going to happen, this looks bad, God is saying to us, who's in control here? who now? Is it you or, oh gosh, oh, it must be me. You know, we've got this kind of a thing. And God is teaching us, and he's making these statements to us. So we're not permitted to put anybody to death, all right? Then we see that Pilate is actually trying to get him released the more he talks to him. Look at 32. And this was said, of course, to fulfill the words of Jesus which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. Now, the Jews would have stoned him if they were not under Roman control. Blasphemy demanded a stoning. So they would have thrown him into a pit and they would have, you know, stoned him, gathered around him and stoned him. What they did to Stephen would have, in Acts 7, would have been what would have happened to Christ. But that can't be, because God's been promoting the cross, a public execution where he would be lifted up, Psalm 22, where he would be dropped in the ground, Psalm 22, where his blood would be shed in a public manner, going all the way back to the Exodus and the beginning of the Passover. And where was the lamb's blood supposed to be? It was supposed to be on the doors of the lintel, which means it figures a cross as the blood goes on that door and this kind of a thing. And all the way through the different passages in the Old Testament, God keeps saying he's in control of this and it's public. And the cross always has to be center. It always has to be that which is center within the saving teaching or doctrine of God. The cross is front and center. This is like the number one subject in Paul's gospel. It's always the cross. He especially leans into this in the first couple of chapters of 1 Corinthians. You know about this, the importance of the cross. And he keeps coming back to it again and again and again. So the Jews would have stoned him, but Jesus himself, like it says right here, fulfilling the words of Jesus which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. If you make a note of Matthew 20, for instance, Matthew the 20th chapter and verse 19, he said this in other places, but this sort of makes it compact real quick. Actually, I'll start at verse 17, Matthew 20, verse 17. As Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves. And on the way, he said to them, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests." Look at this. Look at the accuracy, the definiteness. How did he know this? Maybe he had some sort of arrangement he made with the chief priests. Maybe he bought them off or something like this, you know. How does he know this? He's going to be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, the detail. And they will condemn him to death. All right, we saw that under Caiaphas. We have heard his confession of the blasphemy. What more proof do you need? And they said, he's guilty of death. Well, here it is. They will condemn him to death. Now watch 19. And will hand him over to the Gentiles. This is Pilate. This is Rome. So the Jews are not going to be the ones that put him to death. It's going to be the Gentiles. They're going to mock. They did that when they made they put him in a scarlet robe and mocked his kingship and put the crown of thorns on his head and took a reed and made it like it was a scepter, and then they beat him on the head with it and they mocked him. "Tell us which one of prophesied to us, Christ. What's the name of the guy who just hit you?" You know, kind of thing. So he gets that nailed. They will scourge him, it says. Well, we know what that is. And crucify him. How does he arrange for this? And on the third day, he will be raised up. So you've got it right there. Jesus said, crucify him. And so you look back at John 18 and verse 32. This fulfills what kind of death he was about to die. So these members of the Jewish Sanhedrin, what do they got? They don't got much. They bring this pronouncement without any proof now. Brings us to now verse 33 and the second point on the outline. Now we consider this pronouncement that requires a princely profession. Jesus, once again, is going to have to take matters into his own hands, and he's going to have to speak to them about, yeah, I am a king, as a matter of fact. I am the king. And get the idea of insurrection first and foremost to be the charge that would get him on the cross. Remember, I've said to you before, Jesus, throughout this entire scenario, is not trying to get away from the cross. The normal, rational human man would be trying to get away from this. Jesus is trying to get on the cross, not get away from it. Verse 33. Therefore, Pilate again entered into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He's not getting anywhere with the Sanhedrin outside. So interesting. The prisoner, Jesus, is brought into the praetorium because he doesn't have a choice. He can't say, well, I can't go in because I have to eat the Passover or I'm going to be defiled or something. No, they just drag him in because he's the accused. He's the prisoner. So Pilate is shuttling. Get the picture here, okay? I mean, Pilate hates this. He's shuttling back and forth between outside of the house, the praetorium, and going back in, and then going back out, and then going back in this nonsense back and forth. You can understand why a man like him is just, he's beside himself with anger against these Jews and what he has to do in order to please his boss, the Caesar, and not get fired. So he goes back into the praetorium, summons Jesus, and asks him this question: are you the king of the Jews? In other words, what are you pleading to this charge of insurrection? Are you guilty or are you innocent of this charge? They're saying, you know, that you're a king. So I'm asking you, are you the king of the Jews? And I think this got his goat to no end that he has to ask this kind of a thing of this guy. At this moment, I think Pilate is thinking, I cannot believe. It's like, what is it, 4 in the morning as he looks at his, you know, fake watch? 4 in the morning, 5 in the morning, they got me up for this. My wife, you know, is still sleeping. She's having this dream about, she's suffering. To what degree that means, about this dream about the Lord Jesus, so bad that she knows what her husband is up doing. She sends a note to get him to stop and just get away, you know, from this guy. I have nothing to do with this entire matter. She's genuinely afraid. And so, are you the king of the Jews? And here he is standing there and basically, you know, his tattered stuff, you know, and there's nothing going on here. He doesn't look like a king to me. So what is it here? 34, Jesus answered, are you saying this on your own initiative or did others tell you about me? Now, this is what I said earlier. He is saying this in order to clarify Pilate's question. Is Pilate asking him, are you genuinely a king that is trying to start an insurrection that would be a challenge to the Roman government here in Judea? Is that what you're asking me? That's what he means by this. Or, because Jesus' answer then, of course, to that would be no. If that's the kind of king you're asking me I am, then the answer is no. But if you're asking me if I'm a different kind of king, a spiritual king, a king that is over a spiritual kingdom, well, then the answer is yes, isn't it? Verse 35, Pilate's incised. And he says, I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priest delivered you to me. What have you done? I am not a Jew, am I? In other words, I'm not looking for a Jewish king like you Jews are. These Jews were, Pilate knew the teaching of the Sanhedrin, that there was the understanding there would be possibly one or two kinds of Messiah here. There would be a Messiah, you know, Ben David, he would be the king, or there would be this Isaiah 53 kind of Messiah who was going to be a suffering Messiah, you know. And Pilate's saying, I'm not interested in any of that. I'm not asking you some Jewish theological question. I don't want to have some kind of debate. I'm tired. I don't like any of this. I'm not a Jew. Look at me. Am I a Jew? I don't care about this discussion. Your own nation, verse 35, and the chief priest delivered you to me. You've done something. They obviously don't believe that you are their king. There's got to be something to this. So what have you done? Now, by the way, at the end of 35 right there, what have you done? That should have been the first question that Pilate should have asked. That right out the gate. So what did you do? But what have you done? There's got to be something here, Jesus answered. Jesus, when he answers, does not answer the question of what have you done. He answers in regards to his kingship, because that's what's most important right here. 36, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, so I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Now, this is fascinating, especially that word that's translated realm right there in the Greek. I'll come back to this in just a second. All right, top of 36, my kingdom is not of this world. All right, immediately, that's the answer. I'm not forming a military coup here. This is not an insurrection. My kingdom is not of this world. Yes, I have followers, but do you see them fighting for me right now? I'm not resisting. I'm being handed over to you. My kingdom is not of this world. Okay, stop right there just for a second, because that's an important statement, folks. My kingdom is not of this world. And yet, what do we ask our king for more than anything else, it seems? Worldly things. Yeah. We ask them for world. And it's not that God doesn't care or is not concerned about our earthly, worldly needs. Of course he is. But he's in the midst of training us to be a people who wait on the Lord, who wait on him, who are a people who are willing to trust him enough to not go, oh my gosh, the bill is due today. You said you'd meet all my needs, right? Instead, it's a people who are themselves not of this world. Now, if you're of this kingdom, that means your origins are not of this world. See, the elect are not of this world. The elect have their root in the foreknowledge of God, Romans teaches, Romans the 8th chapter. In the foreknowing of God. See, but the non-elect are of this world. They are not of Christ's kingdom. Why? Because they're not involved in the foreknowledge of God. See? They're not involved in the foreknowledge of God. Therefore, they are not predestined. They are not called. They are not justified. They are not glorified. Paul's run right there, that unbreakable chain. All right? But that's expressing the nature of the individuals who make up the kingdom. So Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. And I think when he's saying world right here, I think he's thinking in terms of, it is cosmos. It is not oikoumene. I thought that would be interesting if that's the Greek word that John would use, because that's the normal word for the Roman Empire, you know, oikoumene. So my kingdom is not of Rome. That would have been a quick, easy answer. I'm not trying to do an insurrection thing here. But it is that. My kingdom is not of this world. So it's talking about not just the physical realm, but it's talking about the fallen realm of man. And in specifics, the way we've seen it being used, cosmos, world, throughout John's gospel, is it's talking about the Jews in particular, right? It's talking about their culture. It's talking about their society. My kingdom is not of this society. So he's saying it's separate from these Jews. It's separate from these Jews that are saying they are representative of God and God's kingdom. It's something else. My kingdom is completely different. By the way, if it was of this world, he says in 36, then my servants would be fighting. But Jesus himself limited, remember back in Luke's gospel, limited the boys, the 12, to have a bunch of weapons. Yeah, down to two swords. And it was for defense, not offense, right? So I'm not building an army here. That's not what this is. But the guys think it's this. Now, last week we got to see Peter's blunder in the garden. Peter shouldn't have had a sword, right? But he did. Figures he'd end up with one. And he takes a swing at Malchus because he's ready to go now. Jesus has already leveled everybody. So Peter thinks this is physical. The war has begun. The battle has now begun, right? My ear just plugged up. Hang on a second. Okay. Just edit that, brother. I don't know. Or keep it. I don't know. That was weird. Peter starts swinging away, going right for Malchus. First guy to go down, takes off his ear. Jesus stops it right then and there. Because he knows where this is going to lead. So, I mean, it's clear. Did Pilate not have any of this information? Did Pilate not know about what happened in the garden, how that Jesus stopped an armed insurrection just like that? Did he not hear about this? Maybe he didn't. He probably didn't. It just happened that night. So, my servants would be fighting if my kingdom was of this world. That's what happens. So that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But guess what? I don't need you to protect me. We talked about this last week, didn't we? But as it is, my kingdom, it says at the bottom of 36, my kingdom is not of this realm. En tuthen is our Greek word right here. En tuthen. Interesting. En tuthen means not, in this case, not from this side. My kingdom is from the other side, is what Jesus is saying by using this word, en tuthen. It's from the other side. You know, we hear people say, see you on the other side, or whatever,
like that, you know, talking about death or the sea on the other side. Well, Jesus is saying, my kingdom is from the other side. The other side of what? Well, the other side of this life. I think it's a reference to Jesus speaking in the normal terms in regards to the presence of the spiritual realm. I've tried to say to you, the spiritual realm all around us constantly and continuously, we should be conscious of it. Well, where is it? Well, it's here. It's like stepping over that log. I don't know how else, you know, to put it to you. It's like stepping over that log. It's right here. You know, Jesus is here in the spiritual realm. He is ruling and reigning in that realm. That realm is right here. We don't see it because of the understanding of time and how time works and movement. You know, in order for you to see something, like I'm looking at Jim right now, and he's adjusting himself in the chair and this kind of thing, I'm seeing some movement. Well, the reason I can see that, him moving, Mary is doing this with her chin right now. You know, you can ask her later, what's wrong, Mary? No, but I could see that movement. You see my hands moving because time is passing. Because we live under the tick-tock of the clock. God created time to be measured on the fourth day. Genesis, the first chapter, on the fourth day. And so with that ability to measure sun, moon, stars, and the ability to do all of that, the tick-tock of the clock, then there can be sight. We can see each other. But if you are not living, if you are living in the eternal now of God, the eternal now, it never changes. It's forever. It's now. It doesn't proceed. It always is. If you're living in that realm, then you see what's in that realm. You also see what's in this realm. You're not limited. But if you're living in our realm, which obviously you all are, I hope, we're living in this realm and we're bound by the movement of time, the tick-tock of the clock and what that governs. We can't see, you know, if the Lord Jesus is right here, where are you? Anyway, you can't see him because he's in the eternal now. He is not bound. He's in a realm that is not bound by the creation of the fourth day relative to Genesis 1. That involves itself with, you know, the tick-tock of the clock. That may be confusing. I may have just messed all that up, and I apologize if I have. But I think that that has something to do with the meaning behind this. And I might be squeezing this sponge out maybe a little too much, but welcome to my world. When he says, but as it is, my kingdom is not of this end to thane. It's not from this side. My kingdom is from the other side. Okay, so we should be governing our lives according to life on the other side. And that life on the other side is given to us here in this book. The book, without me sounding, you know, too earthly and worldly about it, the instruction manual tells us how to live simultaneously in the created realm under the tick-tock of the clock, but under the governance of the other side. The governance of the other side. That's why you can say Jesus is here. Well, where is he? Now you can give them that entire whole spiel, you know, about the eternal now of God and all that kind of a thing. My kingdom is not from this side. Pilate, he's not interested in any of this. 37. Therefore, Pilate said to him, so you are a king. He just wants him to admit it. You are a king. Jesus answered, well, you say correctly that I am a king. And then, you know, you drop out the word correctly there. That's the New American Standard folks, you know, trying to make sense of this in English. That is what it says in Greek. You say, I am a king. The idea is not, well, that's your opinion, and that he's somehow denying that. That's ridiculous, of course. Jesus called himself a king and accepted other people telling him that he was a king, so that's just completely nuts. But it is saying, you say, I am a king. It's the way of a Jewish courtesy speech, which we have seen other times in the gospel, the way Jesus and some of the others would talk. But especially, it is used by Christ when he is before members of the Sanhedrin and now right here in front of Pilate. This is what you say. I am a king. Well, check it out. According to Luke 1 and verse 32, Luke 1, verse 32 and 33, when Jesus' birth is foretold by the angel Gabriel to his mama Mary, right?
Gabriel says that Jesus, verse 32 of chapter 1 of Luke, will be great, will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Interpret. Interpret. The throne of his father David. He's a king. Okay. Just had to drag that out of you. 33. And he will what? Reign. Who reigns? A king. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his what? Kingdom will have no end. Of course, the all-purpose, all-useful Daniel 7 verses 13 and 14 is great for this too. Because when he returns at the parousia, the Ancient of Days, the Father, gives him a kingdom and a dominion that never ends. And it talks along these same lines as well. How about Isaiah 9? And starting at verse 6. Isaiah 9 and verse 6 and 7, I believe, is what it really is. Yeah. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness forever and ever. It talks about one more in Matthew 25 and verse 31. Matthew 25, verse 31, Jesus refers to himself as a king. Matthew 25, verse 31 and 34, actually, Jesus says, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne." That's where kings sit. 34, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you blessed of my Father,'" and so on. He's referring to himself. That's pretty easy to see. "Then the king will say to those on his right," so on and so forth. So Jesus is right. You say that I am a king. I am this. I am a king. Now, we're in chapter 18, verse 37, almost done, maybe. "For this," he says, "I have been born." Now, the word "this" here, "for this," that's tuto. That's tuto, referring to this. The "this" refers back to him being a king, grammatically. So I would just take your pencil and go from the word "this," an arrow, over to the word "king." You say correctly that I am a king, "for this I have been born." He was born to be a king. We just saw that in Isaiah 9, didn't we? We just heard Gabriel say that to Mary in Luke, the first chapter, verse 32, verse 33. He was born for this. Now things change just a little bit. You say that I am a king, "for this," being a king, "I was born." Now, "and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Now things change just a little bit. Here, when we've got the word "and" here, chi, we've got the conjunction chi, it's being used in the sense of, and in addition to that, in addition to me being a king, with me, you say I'm a king, "for this," being a king, "I have been born," and in addition to that, "for this," not being a king, now we're going to move forward, "for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth." So he was born to be a king. He came into the world as king. What does this king do? He testifies or bears witness to the truth. The truth. That's why in John 14 he says to Philip, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And Paul will say to the Ephesians, "The truth is in Jesus." The truth is in Jesus. Now watch. "And in addition to this, I have come into the world to testify of the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Now, how are you of the truth, you Reformed people? That's exactly correct. Go back even further. Now, go back one more. One more. You're on a roll, Mary. You're doing it, babe. Okay. Elect, predestined, we're going backwards.
Before the foundation of time and creation.
Okay, that's good theology, but I just want one word. What precedes predestination? Foreknowledge. Foreknowledge. Okay? So when it says everyone who is of the truth, you're born under this truth. You are of the truth. That gives you the ability to have what he says next. "Here's my voice." Akouo. Akouo, hear, yes, that's fine. Akouo also means to understand.
And it also has the implication of obeying what you understand. That's the power behind these Greek words, okay? Akouo. So he who is of the truth hears, understands, obeys my voice. I love John 8:43 for this, which of course we've been to on many occasions. Hearing, the ability to hear and understand and obey the truth in John 8, verse 43 through 47. Fascinating. Starting at verse 43 of John 8, why, he says to the Jews, do you not, akouo, understand what I am saying? Now he answers, it's because you cannot akouo my word. You cannot understand it, hear it, obey it. That's why you don't get it. You can't hear it. You know why? Because you're of your father the devil. You want to do the desires of your father. He's a murderer from the beginning. Therefore, you want to murder. He does not stand in the truth. Therefore, you don't stand in the truth, right? Because there is no truth in him, just like there's no truth in you. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks it of his own. It begins with him. He is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. It's like talking to a Democrat.
I love it. Especially get this tape out to the rest of the world. Especially a liberal.
So because of I don't even need to go any further than that. You all got it bang, just like that. Okay. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? That's fabulous. Bear witness to any sin I have ever done. Remember I've told you before? All these guys knew Jesus never sacrificed one animal in the temple. At any time. He never offered a blood sacrifice. He never sinned. Now, which of you can convict me, bear witness of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? So he puts his own life, you know, his own character on the line to back up that he speaks the truth. Therefore, if you've never seen me sin, right, then what I say has to be the truth. It's not like the father of lies in which, like you guys follow after him, he says to the Jews, there's no truth in him, there's no truth in you. Now, 47. He who is of God, of God, of God, of God, because you are of God, because, step one, foreknowledge. Very good, there you are. Step two. Step two. Thank you, predestination. Step three.
Election.
Step four. What? All right, I'll give you that. Chosen. And then, step five, called. Step six, justified. Step seven, glorified. All constitutive errorists, yes? Constitutive. Say that. Constitutive. It's kind of uncomfortable to say, but you need to be able to say that. You don't have to know everything, you know, to be able to bring this up. It's a truth. It's a grammatical fact. A constitutive errorist, which means, somebody tell me. The actions are, what? Already done in the past. Correct. So a constitutive errorist, a standard errorist, a static errorist, just means in the past. Okay? A constitutive errorist gives the idea you were reaching for, completion. It's something that's already been completed in the past. It's done already. See? So once he foreknows you, everything else is done. There's no escaping this love. Okay? He who is of God, that's us, hears, understands the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear or understand them because you're not of God. You're not foreknown. You're not predestined and elected. And down the list we go. Okay, back to chapter 18. We'll finish this thing off. So in addition for this, middle of 37, I've come into the world to testify of the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears, understands my voice. See, that's why some people who call themselves Christians don't behave in the biblical manner as Christians, because they don't really understand. They don't really hear it or understand it, and they can't live it out because of that. That doesn't mean that there are not genuine believers who are just having trouble. Okay, you have to discern that. You know, some people are quicker than others. It's just, that's just how it is. But then when you see this going on and on and on and on, that's why I always say, wait. And there's a lot of people out there that don't like that idea. But that's the biblical reformed view right there, is that there will be fruit from this. If you're a believer, there will be external evidence. You know,
That's John's gospel. That's 1 John right there, those five chapters where John is battling with these Gnostics, remember? He's battling against these Gnostics. The Gnostics are saying there doesn't have to be any outward evidence. It doesn't matter what we do outwardly. It's all okay. You know, and John is saying, no, it does matter. You can't go on, and there's those present tense forms of armatia. You can't go on living a life of sin and expect to be having his seed in you, which 1 Peter 1:23 says that seed is the word of God. Which brings us then to the third and final point, which is a pronouncement that points to the pardoning of a prisoner. A pronouncement that points to the pardoning of a prisoner. See, I really think that verses 38 through 40 that deals with Jesus and Barabbas and Jesus substituting for Barabbas, this is a real theological treatise here on propitiation. It's a theological treatise on propitiation. I think a lot of people miss it, and it's really too bad. 38. Pilate says to him, what is truth? Well, poor old Pilate, you know, he's all cynicky and everything, you know. What is truth? He's read a few philosophy books. Or philosophy scrolls, I guess, you know. And he's been around and he doesn't want to hear it anymore, you know. He's just sick of the, what is truth? Well, clearly, Pilate is not of the truth. At least from what we can tell here. What is the truth? Jesus doesn't respond to it. You know why? He just said, in fact, you ought to do this. Take your pencil, see where Pilate says, what is truth? Go from that word truth back up to here's my voice. The bottom of 37. Here's my voice. What is truth? Well, Jesus just said, if you're of the truth, you will understand my voice. Pilate, by asking that question, is admitting he does not understand Christ's voice. John 10, 27, is it? My sheep here know my voice, right? Yeah, and they follow him. And when he said this, 38, he went out again to the Jews. Didn't even wait for an answer, right? So now here he's shuttling again back and forth. And when he said this, he went out again to the Jews. He's still out there. And said to them, I find no guilt in him. Let's read all the way down. But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the King of the Jews? So they cried out again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber. Now, that last statement at the bottom of 38, he goes out to the Jews. This is not what the Jews were wanting to hear. What was it? I find no guilt in him. In other words, not guilty. Now, you know what's happened before this? Luke talks about this, how that Pilate had heard that Jesus was a Galilean. And he goes, oh good, I can ship this guy off. He's under Herod's jurisdiction, because Herod was the governor over Galilee. And it doesn't have to be my problem. Excuse me. And so he ships him off to Herod, because Herod's in town for Passover. I don't know why. Maybe just for Passover. So Herod says, oh, this is great. You know, I've been wanting to see Jesus, you know, because I want him to see him pull a rabbit out of his hat. I want to see something like that. That's what Jesus gets in front of Herod. You know what Jesus does?
Nothing.
Exactly. He does nothing. He doesn't answer any question. He just like, well, Herod's like, oh, well, geez, what is this guy? So he lets his soldiers abuse our king for you and me. So he suffered so we wouldn't have to suffer. And then he sends him back to Pilate with a note. Now, he and Pilate had become friends now, where before they were enemies of some sort. That's all Luke's text says about that. And so Pilate goes out to him, I found no guilt in him. He also says, John doesn't include it here, but he also says, neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. But I find no guilt in him. Look back to forward to chapter 19, look at verse 4. 19, verse 4. Pilate came out again, we'll see this next week. Pilate came out again and said to them, behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you know that I find no guilt in him. He's clean. He's not guilty of any of these charges. 6. I think it's 6. Yeah, 6. So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out saying, crucify, crucify. Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and crucify him for what? I find no guilt in him. So Pilate is continuously saying this. I find no guilt in him. According to 2 Corinthians 5:21, which we always go to refer to having the righteousness of God imputed to us. But the text says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that Jesus knew, had no experience with what? Sin. 5:21 of 2 Corinthians, just write it down, you can listen to me. He made him, that is God made Christ, who knew no sin. He had no experiential knowledge with sin. Doesn't mean he didn't know what it was. He had no experience with it. Who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Now 1 John 3:5 is similar to that. 1 John 3:5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him is no sin. We just saw in John 8:46, which of you can convict me of sin? In other words, establish a charge that I have sinned. Well, nobody could. 1 Peter 2:22 says the same thing. You can just write it down. 1 Peter 2:22. So when it says here in verse 38 of chapter 18, I find no guilt in him, this speaks of the necessity of our substitute as being completely free of sin, right? This is the meaning behind all of the Jewish theology that goes all the way back into Genesis, that moves forward into Exodus, right? Where this lamb, this Passover lamb, could not have one blemish on it, can't have a nick on its ear, can't be having just a spot of different color on its coat, can't have, got to have all four little footies and all that. It can't have anything wrong because it's symbolizing the sinless perfection of the Messiah. That is the only one who can substitute for Barabbas. Jesus is literally about to substitute for Barabbas. I'm not saying Barabbas gets saved. I'm saying that there is a treatise, a theological treatise, and really a show going on right here, almost like a theater, where Jesus shows them, here's the doctrine of propitiation. Barabbas deserves this death. I don't. But I am voluntarily substituting myself for the one who is guilty, and I am not guilty. 39. Pilate says, but you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the king of the Jews? He's still slapping him around with that because he figures that they'll take him. They'll take him for the reasons I've given you already. Make a note of Matthew 27 verses 17 through 18 right there. You can look it up later. Matthew 27 verses 17 through 18. So in verse 40, they cried out again saying, not this man. Now, who's crying out here? Well, the ones who are crying, this is members of the Sanhedrin. Maybe as many as 70. I don't think all 70 of them were there. We already know some of them were not in agreement with this effort. Not this man, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber. Well, according to Mark 15:7, Barabbas was also a murderer. And he was slated to die. Jesus took his place. Propitiation. There are four places in Scripture, since we're late right now, I'm just going to have you write this down. There are four places in Scripture where propitiation is named, but the doctrine is taught throughout the entire Bible. Romans 3, verse 25. Romans 3, verse 25. Hebrews 2, and verse 7. Hebrews 2, verse 17. Excuse me, apologize for that. Hebrews 2:17. 1 John 2:2, and 1 John 4:10, 1 John 4:10. All right, let's wrap it up. Christ's control over this entire Pilate interview, incredible, in bringing about his own crucifixion is clear. And if we were to look at Acts 2:23, for instance, Acts 2:23, where Peter is preaching to these people 40 days after the resurrection, after the crucifixion. And he talks about how that this crucifixion was predetermined and under the control of God, and that you Jews crucified him, but God raised him up. And that's, of course, Peter's theme that he uses in the first 10 chapters of Acts. Christ's control over Pilate in this interview is clear, bringing about his own crucifixion. The fact that Christ is a king is more important in that he is a king in the spiritual condition, a spiritual condition and not an earthly one. For those who could see what he was saying here about this substitution, Christ being substituted for Barabbas, being a picture of what the cross is all about. Propitiation. It has to be this way. He's got to substitute himself, and it's all under his control. And so, if all of these things are brought to pass perfectly, to save whom he would, his elect, and the fact that you are a believer only because you have been elected, means that if he is so intimately involved in these details, this is for you, this is for me. If we were, literally, if we were the only ones, he would have done this. I do believe that. Because his love is static towards us. It doesn't change, it doesn't wiggle around, you know. This truth, this propitiation, getting these details accomplished. When he says to the boys on several occasions, I'm going to Jerusalem, the priests, the scribes, they're going to mock me. And it happens. How do you arrange for that? You know? And they're going to crucify me. They're going to scourge me. But I'm going to be raised 3 days later. And they were never getting it, never getting it, never getting it. But it's all about... And now he's focusing for those who would be able to see in verses 38 through 40 this picture of propitiation, this drama that he is doing right now. You got to put yourself in Barabbas' place. Because why aren't you the same as he? Is you may not have literally taken somebody's life, but your level of sin, see, the level of sin is sin. If sin is sin, it's all going to get us tossed into the lake of fire. Unless us Barabbases have someone substitute. Lord, thank you for being our substitute. Thank you, Lord, for heeding, O God, the cry of our heart that you put into our heart to repent, to be sorrow and sorrowing for sin. Thank you, O God, for how you have done these things for us. May each of us tonight, Lord God, be able to place ourselves in the position of Barabbas. That may seem incredible to us and may be a real turnoff, but nevertheless, Lord God, we may not have literally committed murder or literally robbed, but we have sinned and we have fallen after the Adamic fallen nature. We're just as guilty. Help us to see that Jesus is substituting for us the Barabbases of our time. Lord, bless all these people, Lord, that are here tonight. Bless those who are watching on YouTube, Lord, those who would be seeking you, Lord God, at this time. Let them have success in seeking after you, I pray, by your grace. And may your people be thoroughly thankful, Lord, for this work of substitution that we're getting to see as we get closer and closer to Golgotha. And then, to resurrection morning 3 days later and the victory that we all share in. Thank you for these things tonight. Bless your people, Lord. Bless them and keep them. Make your face to shine upon them and be gracious unto them. Lift up your countenance upon them today and give them peace. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. And you are dismissed.